I want you to just go ahead and sit quietly, close your eyes. Remember, you are a body, a person, a human, meant to live moment by moment with God. The invitation of the gift of grace is into a life with God, where you do nothing but receive. So just sit into that for a second. Receive from the Lord his presence. Father, you are our gift, given to us in love. You've created us to know you, to love you, to be filled by you in such a way that we might love one another and love our world. Of course, the challenge of that for all of us is the more that we know, the harder it is to love. So we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit through your word to love and to be a gift to one another, to the world, and ultimately to you. This is all for you. May it be so, God. May it be so. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word from Philippians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. This is Paul talking. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. There is many seasons to parenting. Each season has its beauties, its glories, and its difficulties. For me personally, I think the biggest challenge is that launch phase. Like when you get to this point as a parent and you shoot your children out into the world, you let go of them. You let go of the control maybe that you feel like you might have, like you really didn't have it, by the way, but that you felt like you had. I remember my oldest, when he was born, he had a particularly difficult birth experience. We had a very young nurse. It was like her first, we were like her first patient. Or Danette was, not we. There's no we. I was just standing there. They couldn't get the monitor quite right on him. They didn't know that his heartbeat was up and down and all over the place. So much so that when the doc came in to deliver, he was just enraged that no one had called him sooner. And right away, we knew things were dicey. And so, Danette bravely pushed when she couldn't push. And when he popped out, no cry. purple-faced, and we waited. I didn't get to cut the cord. They rushed him off the table and started working on him. And you later find out his Apgar, whatever all those words stand for, was a 1, which means he only had a pulse. And it was scary. And after he kind of cried and everything was stable, I remember walking into the bathroom and looking in the mirror and being just overwhelmed that this body that had been delivered into the world, I had absolutely zero control over it. Now, here's the tricky thing about parenting is that we often then, like, try to have control, even though we really don't have any. And so when he was pushing 18, one night, he wanted to go to his friend Austin's house, who may one day be my son-in-law, is a matter of weirdness. And he really wanted to go, and I really didn't want him to go. And it became a battle of the wills. So much so that in the dark of our living room, I tried to block him from leaving. I don't know why, it was dumb. And we started to kind of like two bears in the night, like wrestle. Me trying to block him. And at one point, to my shame and horror, I ripped his sweatshirt. And once I ripped that sweatshirt, I realized where I was and what I was doing. And I was like, go, just go. There's something that Capon, the Episcopal priest and writer, said. He says, direct, straight line, intervening power, of course, has many uses. With it, you can lift the spaghetti from the plate to your mouth, wipe the sauce off your slacks, carry them to the dry cleaners, and perhaps even make enough money to ransom them back. Indeed, straight line power, hear this, use the force you need to get the result you want, is responsible for almost everything that happens in the world. And the beauty of it is, sometimes, it works. From the removing of the dust with a cloth, to removing your enemy with a 45, it achieves its end in effective and easily understood ways. Capon says this is the right hand of power. When Paul says in verse 20 to us, Redeemer, our citizenship is in heaven, what is he saying to us? Remember, just as background, that Philippi is a Roman colony. People who are the Philippians are Roman citizens. They have the benefit of the citizen of being citizens of Rome, right? In fact, if you went to Philippi and walked around, there were citizens giving their allegiance to Caesar. Some even worshipped him. The fastest growing religion in Philippi was the imperial cult. Those who worshipped Caesar as Lord and Savior. Temples were dedicated to him as the emperor. In Philippi, there was even a temple dedicated to his wife. If you walked the streets of a Roman colony like Philippi, you would find statues of Caesar inscribed, the divine god of Rome, son of the Most High. Coins would feature his picture, saying he was the most righteous one. Now, the language of our New Testament is politically charged language written into an empire and a culture that used this language to describe Rome and the emperor. And so Paul says, you are, like the Philippians, citizens of heaven. We might read this and think, well, we're waiting to go and live in heaven where we belong. But that's not what this means. If someone in Philippi said, I'm a citizen of Rome, which they were, they certainly wouldn't mean I'm so looking forward to getting to Rome and living there. No, being a colony meant something else. The emperor didn't want the colonists back in Rome, that the capital would be overcrowded, underemployed. He didn't want them to move to Rome. No, instead, the task of a Roman citizen in Philippi was to bring Roman culture to rule in this part of northern Greece and expand the Roman empire and influence there, to spread the agenda of Rome, the glory of Rome. They were given a charter, not to get to Rome, but to bring Rome to the place they were. This was the gospel of Rome. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippians when he says you are a citizen of heaven, it's not this esoteric point that exists just in the realm of ideas. They are meant to bring the rule of Jesus to where they are, to expand the kingdom in word and in deed in this place. Their citizenship in this kingdom has even greater rights than they're experiencing as citizens of Rome, and has greater responsibility. So for the Philippians, if they're citizens of heaven, they are to bring the life of heaven to the place they are, to bring the rule of Jesus to where they are, to expand the glory of heaven. Now, the second part of verse 20, and from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that Paul might say this about Jesus a lot. There are 13 letters attributed to Paul. This is the only place where Paul calls Jesus a Savior. That word Savior does not first and only mean save me by my sins so I can go to heaven. No, it means Jesus is a Savior deliverer, the one, hear this, who will deliver the Philippians from the kingdoms of this world into his kingdom once and for all. Now, if an emperor has responsibility for his colonies and citizens, should they find themselves in trouble, it was his responsibility to use the right hand, straight line power, and leave Rome and come and deliver them. He was their savior. To save his citizens, what would that look like for them? It would be deliverance from an enemy. It might be quelling a local dispute. It might be making a road in their town, having a police force or a centurion set up in a position where he could watch and protect. It might mean putting out fires, creating a fire brigade, because there were fires in the Roman world all the time. It was power, and it was glory. If you were a Roman citizen, you would have understood yourself this way. I do live in Philippi, but I am a Roman citizen. Therefore, my citizenship in Rome is from Rome, where I can expect my Savior, Caesar, to come. What about you, Redeemer? We talked on Palm Sunday, what is our save song? What's the song of salvation that we're singing? When Israel, the people of God, was in trouble in the Old Testament and they're living in the land of promise, God lamented that they would, instead of trusting in him for their deliverance, they would make treaties with stronger foreign allies. Because that was their save song. Paul is then using this idea when he says, for citizens of King Jesus, where does your salvation come? When I baptized Lydia, Paul would say, when I baptized the Philippian jailer, the possessed and trafficked woman, when I started a church in Lydia's house, I planted a colony of heaven full of citizens of heaven, and they have a Savior, and it's not Caesar. It's the Lord Jesus. In the midst of their difficulty, they then are to cry out for their Savior like a Roman would cry out for the emperor. And their deliverance was, yes, from sin and also from death and all the ramifications of death, but also it's a deliverance that's real and tangible. It's physical. It's from violence and threats of violence and a truncated way of living in the world. In the first service we had, because we didn't do the installation, we had the children's sermon, which Eric did a great job with. But the prayer is, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we say that, those words, that the kingdom of God is where the power and glory is. But if we're honest with ourselves, as we're animated in our moment in another empire, America, what's really tough about this for us as Americans, because on the backside of the Christian story and the influence the Christian story has in the world, there is Christian principles and parts that have been embedded into the narrative and story of America. And it's very hard, unlike for the Philippians, who had a Caesar who was clearly not God, to be in this time, in this moment in America, where everything is kind of weirdly raveled and not, and yet doesn't quite fit, to wrestle with what it means to be a citizen of heaven in the empire of America. Where the right hand of power, the straight line power, seems to be the way. What save song are you singing? That is the question of the Philippians. And the Philippians struggle is real, by the way. Like, remember when Paul establishes this church? He violates the social order. He violates the money-making business. He messes with the Roman peace, and he finds himself in prison. This is the reality for the Philippian church. If you embed your citizenship in heaven, that could have ramifications for your citizenship in Rome. And you could find yourself in trouble with that straight line power. And so the question this morning is, to whom or what do you give your fidelity, your allegiance? Like, where is your love animated by your fidelity? Fidelity isn't a word we use a lot. We like to use it to describe, interestingly enough, our investments. And maybe that says a little bit about us. But it's a devout faithfulness, a keeper of words and obligations. We pledge it, we say it, and we're, of course, meant to embody it. In America, when one becomes a citizen, they raise their hands and they promise and pledge their allegiance to this country. When we're baptized, when we become believers, we raise our hands and declare our allegiance is where? To heaven, to Jesus. Do you see this, Redeemer? Do you see that you need to be delivered from other kings and kingdoms, delivered from other saviors that demand your fidelity, other lovers that demand your life? And in the context of Philippi, Paul is appealing to them to see their citizenship in heaven over and against their citizenship in the empire. What about you? Do you see yourself needing to be delivered from this kingdom in this moment? Delivered from the allegiances this country calls you to embrace. Delivered from her past and her promises of the future. Delivered from her present state. Not just the way she rejects Christ and the sins of others we feel quite comfortable to point out, but delivered from the sins that we like to cozy up to. Delivered from the ways she animates us, makes us come alive. There are a few places in America, like the 4th of July, where you see people pop up like a firework. Where do you dream, America? I think it's easy for us to sit here and say, well, of course, I don't believe America saves me, and yet dream like she does. Our imaginations captured. We put our hope for salvation in this kingdom. Of course, I would say, I don't think this gets me to heaven, but I'm going to keep this citizenship until then. And I'm going to be animated by it. And I'm going to look for her glory or find something bigger in myself in her story. I'm going to pursue her dream of life, liberty, and happiness and property. And my practices are going to aim my heart at that vision of the good life. And my song that saves is the national anthem and God Bless America, Battle Hymn of the Republic. We treat elections like evangelism, and our apologetics are capitalism and democracy and a cry for decency. Do you see that Jesus came to deliver you from those allegiances? From the things, by the way, that make you feel safe, powerful, and give you glory. Because Paul is using this idea of Jesus as Savior in a direct statement against Caesar Augustus as Savior. And you need to see yourself, I need to see myself as a citizen of heaven, and that's where my loyalty and allegiance always lie. This is Paul's political theology. Our citizenship is in heaven. From there, the Lord Jesus will come and save us. And we can't allow nationalism and allegiance and all the comforts of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that trickle down from there to become our Savior. Because your Savior is seated in the heavenlies, and that's where your deliverance comes from. Your citizenship has been subjugated to a greater citizenship. It requires the relinquishing of power and status from Roman citizenship, a commitment to Roman peace, a practice of Roman cultic worship and civil religion. In Rome and America, know that often the very deliverance requires something of you to get it, and that something is your allegiance. But your allegiance is to Jesus, because Jesus is your Savior. But also your allegiance is to Jesus because he alone can save you from divvying up your allegiances to other loves and other lovers. Paul is saying that if you give your allegiance to Jesus and not Caesar as a citizen of Rome, you do that because you have a deeper identity. You are a citizen of heaven. And this, by the way, is the sense in which they must copy Paul in verse 17. He has described how he, in the previous verses, has cast aside his Jewish privileges in order to gain King Jesus. Now, this group of believers in Philippi, they're not Jewish. They can't copy him exactly. But work it out. They are working out their salvation. What this allegiance to Jesus will mean in terms of the other claims of allegiance that press upon them, namely Rome. And Paul knew that too, because he was a Roman citizen. Now, instead of a passport, like passports declare your nationality, they let you into different places, right? Paul didn't carry around his Roman passport. He had a visa, right? A visa is different than a passport. It's temporary. It allows you to visit and move around. Paul's Jewish identity was like a visa. He carried it like a visa holder. It's inherently temporary. He doesn't belong there anymore. He's an outsider. He can call upon his Roman citizenship to help him expand the love and mission of Jesus. But that isn't what animates and directs his love, his salvation, or his trust. In fact, what Paul appeals to in his citizenship, he would eventually be freed from prison. If he appealed to just his citizenship, he would have been freed. But his appeal was to go to the emperor, to be before him, so he could testify to the emperor about Jesus, to witness And that led to the sacrifice of his body. Like, think Obi-Wan Kenobi, kind of, if you're a Star Wars fan. Paul says, be imitators of me. I'm laying down my rights, my allegiances to my Jewish identity, to my Roman identity, because I have something bigger at work. Now, he contrasts this with what? Those who walk as enemies of the cross. Those who don't deny self. Paul's saying they don't take up their cross. They trust in the right hand and straight line of power instead of the left hand. This is what Capon says. There's another type of power. It's to introduce the phrase left-handed power. Left-handed power is precisely paradoxical power. Power that looks for all the world like weakness. Intervention that seems indistinguishable from non-intervention. Paul says, those whose end is destruction, who glory in their shame, whose God is in their bellies, whose loves are disordered, live over here when they're being called to live over here. And the picture is the cross, right? They despise the cross. They despise the weakness of sacrificial love for the pursuit of other allegiances. Now, as we kind of move here to the end, this is really hard for us. And it's not lost on me. It's hard for me, and I know it's hard for you. So what's our hope? Well, Paul gets to our hope. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Redeemer, that power that enables Jesus to subject all things to himself didn't come from the declaration and the wiping out of the right hand of power, but came from the left-handed power of the cross. Our commonwealth is in heaven. Our Savior and Lord Jesus and King is there, and he will transform our bodies to be like his by that power. That's what Paul says at the beginning of Philippians 2, right? It's the emptying self of Jesus that allows Jesus' name to be elevated to be the name above all names. Instead of our kings, our stomachs, our desires, our rulers, who exert it by the right hand of power, whether on your loves or your bodies or your ideas, no, by the left-handed power of the cross. Now, I think that phrase, lower body to glorious body, actually deals with the church. Like, one of the particular pulls of our moment is glory. I mean, if you look around here, I mean, it's a moderately filled Redeemer Second Service Sunday. If you go to a Wake game, a football game on a Saturday, and we showed up with this crowd, it'd be like a Lobo game. You'd look around and go, man, there's no glory here. Right? That's the temptation. The temptation of our moment is that, man, our politics and parties and identity groups and tribes, they seem to offer so much more glory. And this seems kind of like weak and lowly. And we feel that. In our moment, lonely, insignificant, out here on the outpost of our life, trying to infect the world with grace, and it seems so small. The power of Rome seems so much bigger, so much more significant. There's a quicker return on your fidelity. And Paul appeals to this part of us when he says, the lowly body of Christ, will be transformed. the church, small that she is, lowly that she is, will be transformed into a glorious body. I was reminded of this from my friend Matt. He was telling a story about being in Greece, in Asia Minor, kind of walking the steps of Paul. And they went to Laodicea, and they had a tour guide. His name was Levent. Levent was not a Christian. So he takes them into Laodicea, and at the front of the city, there's an inscription. It says Autocrator, which means the sole ruler. And then there's the names of the emperor under the Autocrator, the sole ruler. And ironically, get the ironic twist, names crossed out. One emperor to the next emperor to the next emperor. And in the city, there's statues, and the biggest and most beautiful are those of the emperor. Glory. And then Levent takes him into a room in the back section of Laodicea. And there's an inscription in this small room marking the place as a house church. Small. Lowly. Without power. And yet, for Levent, who's not a Christian, he says, this is the hardest thing for me to not believe in Christianity. Like, I think that this small thing that's become a worldwide, culture-shaping intimate entity, where all these statues and all these emperors and all the glory that was bound up with their life is gone. They're dead. Empires fall. And yet here we are right now on this day talking about Jesus. No statues, nothing marking towns and cities, the true autocrator. The world says force is what saves. How can this save when Christianity is the most powerful force in the world, but it didn't come by force? That makes me want to believe, Levent says. And how did it triumph? I know I'm going long, but I'm now your pastor. You just installed me. I can go as long as I want. that happened because of sacrificial love. And sacrificial love is the thing that makes everything subjected to Jesus. And if everything is subjected to Jesus right now in your moment, all those places you're like, man, pining for control, you're looking at yourself in the mirror and going, I have no control. All those places you're tempted to wrestle like a bear, whatever the thing is in front of you and the problem that's facing you, that you want to use force to get after. And a society and world that says, use that force. It will save you. But everything was made subjected to Jesus by a different kind of force. Sacrificial love through the cross. That's our hope, Redeemer. That's how he can say, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. He is the King. All things will be subject to Him. Your allegiance is to Jesus and not Caesar. The challenge then is to trust Him and not Caesar. To trust Him even over the allegiances your body cries out for. I want to end with this. Tom Holland's this writer who he himself has been converted through his study of Christianity. His story is amazing. He wrote a book called Dominion. Come on in, kids. I'm about done, so you can get this too. He's writing about these Christians who are willing to die for their belonging to King Jesus. Here's what he says. The inn, arrested in 177, says, I am a Christian. And every time the interrogators ask Vien a question, rather than tell them his name or where he had been born or whether he was slave or free, he instead repeatedly insisted that that he had no status save that of a follower of Christ. It was baffling and infuriating to his judges, the refusal of Christians to identify themselves as belonging to one of the familiar peoples of the earth, Roman, Greek, Jew. So they branded them as rootless, just a band of bandits and runaways. Their delight in posing as aliens, as transients, made a boast out of what should properly have been a cause of shame. To them, a homeland is a foreign country, and a foreign country is a homeland. And yet, for all that, Christians did believe they belonged to a common ethnos, a people. The bonds of their shared identity spanned the world, reached back across generations. When the martyrs of Lien and Vienne embraced death for the sake of their Lord, they knew themselves bound in the fellowship with others who had suffered a similar fate in Jerusalem, in Asia Minor, in Rome. Today, all across the world, non-Americans are worshiping King Jesus. And you belong to them more than you belong to your American brothers and sisters who do not. They knew themselves as well to stand in a line of descent from those martyrs who had gone before them, Polycarp, Ignatius, and Paul. They knew their citizenship was in heaven. Never before had there been anything quite like it, a citizenship that was owed not to birth, not to descent, not to legal prescription, but to faith and faith alone. Amen? May it be so in us, Redeemer. May it be so in us.